using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 304. And if you like to use sermon outlines, if you want to have an idea of where we're going this morning, there is a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you speak to us in it. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Father, please grant us insight into your word. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've found that when you go to a funeral, you often learn a lot about the person who has died in the eulogy. And so when Steph and I went to her grandfather's funeral, I learnt a lot about him. But Steph was also surprised to learn things about him that she never knew, even though he was her grandfather. One thing for us to know, though, and that's an important thing, is that a eulogy isn't a biography. A eulogy isn't a biography. There's an old saying that you ought not to speak ill of the dead, and I think you'd probably say that's a fair enough sentiment when it comes to the eulogy at a funeral. And so in a eulogy, you speak about the good. That doesn't mean that there was no bad in the life of the deceased, of course, but it's not the time to speak of it. On the other hand, a biography where you only have the good mentioned is highly suspect. Okay, there's a difference between eulogy and biography. In this morning's passage, we have more of David's response to Saul's death. It's a eulogy of sorts. Remember that last week, when David learned of Saul's death, he wept. What was an unusual or even an extraordinary response for David, because Saul had treated David very poorly. In fact, he'd forced King David, well, he wasn't king then, he'd forced him into exile. And yet when David heard the news that Saul was dead, he wept. But he goes on. Let's pick it up in verses 17 to 18. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. What's a lament? It's putting grief into words. It's naming emotions. And while this was David's lament, his lament in response to hearing the news of the death of Saul and also Jonathan, it was also for others. Judah was to learn this lament. It was public. It was time for the fledgling nation to mourn because the king had died. The death of an office bearer while in office. This has happened in Australian history before. I was Googling and discovered that was the case because I couldn't remember anything of that sort of nature in my lifetime, which of course, relatively speaking, is a short lifetime. Apparently, two or three, depending on how you want to do the count, prime ministers, Australian prime ministers, have died whilst in office. My guess is, though, this wasn't the trigger for national mourning, a national lament. My guess is that when Queen Elizabeth II dies, there probably won't be a national lament, although I'm sure many Australians will be sad. The reason I think that it won't be a national, nationwide lament is because they're monarchists, but they're also Republicans. And so there won't be that deep mourning across the nation, perhaps that there would be the same way in England. This lament reminds the people that their king has died, that all will be sad, that all will grieve. Why is it called, though, the Lament of the Bow? It seems to be a rather odd name. Some English versions actually completely miss out this word bow, as in they don't translate it because they think it's just too hard, it's just too weird. The reason for this will be coming up as we work our way through the lament itself. And last of all, in this introduction, this lament is not just recorded here in 2 Samuel, but it's also in this book called the Book of Jashar, or the Book of the Upright. It's a source which we no longer have, but there's another mention of it in Joshua chapter 10. And in all likelihood, this was sort of like a collection of poems about those who were upright. So, into the lament itself, the opening phrase, verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." It's a way of describing that Saul and Jonathan have died. "Your glory, O Israel, the mighty," they've died. They've fallen. They've been slain. It's the death of the king and the death of the crown prince. And this lament at the start reminds the people, this is what they have lost. This is the good that they have lost. The lines of this verse are repeated through this lament with a few variations along the way. And as it opens with these words, "How the mighty have fallen," it's an unexpected or even shocking statement when you compare it to Hannah's song, our Old Testament reading for this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 2. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4, Hannah says the bows of the warriors, or the bows of the mighty, are broken. The bows of the mighty are broken. And who's doing the breaking of these bows of the mighty? It's God. But verse 19, "The mighty have fallen." God is behind this. God is behind the death of the king and the crown prince. An unexpected or even shocking statement when we consider Hannah's song. David continues, verse 20 and through to 20 and 21. "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil." There's a map coming up on the screen to let us know where's where. So Mount Gilboa is in the top third and in the center of Israel. And then Gath and Ashkelon, they're on the west side next to the Mediterranean Sea. Gath and Ashkelon, when you kind of take them as a whole, almost cover the entire area where the Philistines lived. So when David speaks of Gath and Ashkelon, he's using those two ends to speak of the whole. In verse 20, he wants this not to be publicized. He doesn't want David, Saul and Jonathan's death to be known. Otherwise, their enemies will rejoice. Although you might remember that the horse is already bolted. 1 Samuel 31 verse 9 speaks of the Philistines telling the news, evangelizing, as it were, about the death of Saul. David doesn't want the enemies to know something which will strengthen their hearts. If it wasn't already obvious by now, David was on the side of Israel, not Philistia. You might remember in 1 Samuel 30, he pretended to go to the Philistine side. He sought refuge there because Saul was chasing after him, and he was there with the king of Gath, Achish, and he pretended to raid the Israelites, but in fact, he was doing nothing of the sort. His heart was with Israel. This response is a contrast to the song of the Israelite women after David defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel 18. You remember the women came out to meet Saul after David defeated Goliath and sang that song which so galled Saul, but actually was a song of rejoicing. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. There was the victory parade for Saul. David doesn't want the victory parade for the Philistines. No rejoicing for them. no rejoicing for the uncircumcised. Notice verse 20. Because the uncircumcised aren't those of God's people. See, there's an additional reason for this defeat not to be publicized. It's not just about the nation of Israel, it's also about the reputation of the Lord. This would give the Philistines occasion to despise God's name. And so David, in his grief, expresses that this would not be the case. But he goes on in verse 29 to curse Mount Gilboa, the location of Saul and Jonathan's death. He asks that there would be a stopping of the natural order. No dew, no rain, no crops. And this stopping of the natural order to mark this place as a place where something terrible happened. A memorial of sorts of that day through its desolation. No dew, no rain, no crops. And David speaks also of this shield, the shield that's no longer rubbed with oil. Leather shields in those days would be prepared for battle by a soldier by rubbing oil into them. It was meant to enhance the effectiveness of the shield in deflecting blows. But that word translated rubbed is actually the same word anointed. You remember, Saul was anointed to be the king, and David referred to him as the Lord's anointed in chapter 1, verse 14 of 2 Samuel and in other places too. And so this word anointed here, the shield that's no longer anointed, I think it's doing double duty. The shield is no longer anointed. Saul is no longer anointed. The tragedy of Saul is that if he had obeyed, he would have prospered. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14 coming up on the overhead. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. David continues in his lament as he praises Saul and Jonathan, verses 22 to 24. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. David speaks of their prowess in battle. Jonathan with his bow, Saul with his sword. He reminds them they had victories. In that song which the Israelite women sang, Saul has slain his thousands. Saul wasn't a military failure. He had his victory over Nahash and the Ammonites in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And in fact, it was off the back of this victory that Saul was hailed as king. Saul defeated the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15. He repelled the Philistine raids in 1 Samuel 23 and 24. And there's also a summary verse in 1 Samuel 14, which outlines Saul's victories, those verses coming up for us. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul had victories as a military leader, and Jonathan had that memorable victory over the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And the people loved them. These were leaders who were loved. They loved Jonathan after his victory over the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15, there was that celebration after Saul had beaten the Ammonites. And the women who came out to meet Saul in 1 Samuel 18, that was a celebration. It was a celebration of what had been done, of Saul's victory. But also, they were loved in life. But Saul's relationship to David was very different to Jonathan's. You might recall how the difference was shown in that relationship. Basically, Jonathan loved David, Saul hated David. Yet despite all of that, Jonathan stayed with his father in battle. He didn't go to David's side, he remained with his father. He didn't turn tail and run when the rest of the Israelite army fled. They were not parted in death. And David reminds the daughters of Israel that under Saul, they prospered. They had fancy clothes, scarlet, gold ornaments. You don't get to have fancy clothes if your finances aren't in good shape. They were doing well. And there's a contrast here to how the daughters of Israel respond to the death of Saul compared to the daughters of the Philistines. It's weeping versus gladness and rejoicing. And here also, when we consider Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and especially verse 7, there's another somewhat shocking echo. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." The poverty, the humiliation, it also comes from the Lord. He stands behind it. But David's lament is not yet done. Verses 25 to 26, his particular grief. "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Those words that open the lament, "how the mighty have fallen," are repeated here. But there's a difference. Recall in verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights." But here, that glory is Jonathan. Not Saul and Jonathan, as you might have expected, but Jonathan. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. That's probably why this lament is called the Lament of the Bow, because Jonathan was known for his bow. This lament, amongst other things, is about David's sadness for Jonathan. And in verse 26, it becomes personal. "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Up until this point in 2 Samuel, Jonathan has been known as Saul's son. Saul's son. But David calls Jonathan my brother. My brother. And it indicates the closeness of their relationship. And then he goes on to speak of the delight in which he held him, Jonathan's love for David. Now, revisionists want to argue or say that there's some kind of sexual aspect to this love, but really it's just clutching at straws. Revisionists are just reading into the passage what they want to find. When you read 1 Samuel 18, which is the first passage that speaks of Jonathan's love for David, it's quite obvious in the whole of 1 Samuel 18 that everyone loves David. It's not just Jonathan. Everyone loves David except for Saul. The love spoken of there and here, it's not a sexual love. But you see, revisionists have this reductionistic view of love, which says that when it comes to love for humans, real love is sexual love. However, it's patently obvious this isn't the case. There are different kinds of love, and the kind of love which David received from Jonathan was different to the love of women. How so? Remember, Jonathan was the crown prince. Jonathan was the crown prince, which means that when King Saul died, Jonathan stood to ascend to the throne. But he stood aside for David. He gave up the throne for David. In fact, Saul made that point in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, coming up on the screen. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." Jonathan stood aside for David. And Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other. 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 to 17. This is Jonathan speaking. "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. You see, this is the extraordinary love which Jonathan showed to David. And it's why David grieved so much for Jonathan. Verse 27, the conclusion. "How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished." As the lament began, so also it finishes. The bow and the sword, the weapons of war, they've perished. Saul and Jonathan are dead. The Israelites wanted a king to fight their battles. 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." The king is dead. He died in battle. And so what of this request from the Israelites? Well, as we consider 2 Samuel 1, I think there are three lessons for us. First of all, we see this response to death of grief, of a lament, of an outpouring of emotions and grief put into words. And so I think this teaches us that we don't have to pretend that everything's okay, or even that death doesn't affect us. Death is a cause for grief, a cause for lament, of sadness. But second of all, we experience loss in death. Israel had lost a lot, much that was good, with the death of their king and with the death of the crown prince. And so it isn't wrong to acknowledge the good which has been lost. In fact, it's probably a good thing to acknowledge the good that has been lost as we thank God for the good in that person's life. But thirdly, and finally, consider that there is no hope in this lament. David's lament is a lament without hope, or at least it's not spoken of. And at one level, of course, this is not surprising. That's what laments are for, to put sadness front and center. And so they're not going to be looking necessarily to the future. What hope is there when you consider the death of this king? Will the nation continue? Can it survive? Of course, there's a new king. There's David. But kings die. the lack of hope in this lament might remind you of some downcast men on the road to Emmaus. We read about them in our New Testament reading for this morning. They too were saddened by the death of a king for whom they'd had very high hopes. This king, though, wasn't a descendant of Saul. He was the son of David. And as it turns out, those high hopes were correct, although perhaps not quite in the way that those two travelers had thought. You see, what we have as Christians breaks through that lack of hope in David's lament. What we have is a great hope, a sure and certain hope. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive now. He's the eternal King. And this King has fought our battles, and he's won. He's the victor over sin and death and the devil. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He will return and take us to be with him. And this gives us comfort and hope now and also into the future. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you bless us in so many ways in the lives of the people that we meet, that there is much good in what we experience. Lord God, we want to thank you most of all for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for his death and resurrection for us. I thank you that he is our King who has fought our battles and won for us. Lord God, we pray that the hope that we have in this eternal King would comfort us and assure us both now and also into the future as we seek to live for him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.